Our Father God, thank you for this opportunity to hear about more about your work through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, so that we might believe that Jesus is your unique Son and that we might have life in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.
John 5:18-24. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
For reading so clearly, and may I add my warm welcome to you and wish you a very happy new year if you've joined us since the beginning of year. It's good to see you back. Now, on Sunday evening, a meeting takes place here, which I think is quite remarkable. It's been going on Sunday evening meetings since the 1970s. I used to come here in the 1980s when we had steps as you came in, and if you were late, which I usually was, because I used to come up from Winchester, you would be left sitting on the steps. And when they gave you a rocket in those days for being late, it was very evident who wasn't in the firing line. But the meeting still continues, and remarkably, 450 to 550 people meet here every Sunday evening. And the average age, I guess, is about 28, 25. I feel something of an old dodderer on a Sunday evening, and I think it's an extraordinary thing, because people, 120, 150 students, and then the rest young people listen for 30 minutes in absolute silence to a set of teaching from the Bible. Now, this Sunday, in parallel with the Golden Globe Awards, we conducted our own film review. I wasn't expecting it. It came as part of the service. We hadn't had Barry Norman with us, or Tina Fey, or Adele wasn't present with her inimitable thank you speech. And there was no red carpet and paparazzi. Instead, we had our very own Dr. Andrew Satch, who was leading the meeting, and he'd just been to see The Life of Pi. So he gave us 5 minutes on The Life of Pi. Now, I don't know if you know the plot line of The Life of Pi, but because of the novel, many of us do. I realize there's tremendous danger at this point of ruining everything for you and your date that you've planned for later this week, so I shall be very cautious. But as Pi, his name is Piscine Melitta Patel, reminisces on his childhood, his basic message is that all religions are essentially part of the one reality and that we should embrace them all and be commended for doing so. He is the key character, and he was brought up in a Hindu home, then discovers aspects of Christianity and embraces the Christian faith, and then does the same with Islam, and the whole thing is seen as thoroughly commendable. Because, as he puts it, he wants to love God. And the key thing with that view of religion is that we shouldn't worry too much about the branch we choose, or even which bank we belong to. They're all dealing in the same currency, using the currency of spirituality, and so we should embrace them all. They're all teams, if you like, in the same league, or at least they're all clubs engaged in the same sport. Now, you will find that view absolutely everywhere. You'll find it taught in RE in, I should think, 80% of the schools of this country. You'll find it in the BBC if you ever listen to Something Understood. I think it comes on at 6:30, some unearthly hour on a Sunday morning. If you happen to be up and unable to sleep, it may incense you. My optometrist holds it. You know, I always try and engage people like that in conversation about the Christian faith. The woman who used to cut my hair holds that view. And they usually ask me, what do you do? And that's a fatal question to ask a vicar, because I say I teach people about Jesus, or I prepare people for death, or some other such happy subject comment. And when I say, well, I teach people about Jesus, or we get close to it, oh, well, I'm spiritual. Now, I wanted to see this afternoon this view of God, that all religions are part of the same essential reality, is simply a convenient 21st century myth. And that it fails to stand even under 20 minutes of logical thought, which I hope we will engage in over the next 20 minutes. Our subject is the work of God, and today we're going to see that Jesus does the work of God because Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. First, Jesus does the work of God. Now, you can see that from the statement just prior to our reading, verse 17 on page 14. You see, it says Jesus is equal with God. Just look up at the sentence. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And there is no doubt that Jesus is claiming here to be about the work of God. His claim verbally is backed by the action of the miracle that he has just done, which we looked at last week, supernaturally, if you like, in verses 1 to 9, and it's backed theologically by the way he's understood through the Jews. So let's go back and have a look at this miracle again. We're going to do the same again next week and have a glance down at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, while I'm going up another steps before me." Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, to my mind, we are dealing here with historical data. There was tremendous skepticism about this miracle in the mid-20th century. You can see from verse 2 that John tells us it took place at the pool of Bethesda, which was surrounded by covered colonnades. A colonnade is simply a posh way of referring to a covered walkway that is held up by columns. You could call the covering over a platform, I suppose, on a station, a colonnade, if it was sufficiently posh with columns. But because archaeologists digging in Jerusalem had failed to discover a pool at Bethesda near the Sheep Gate, and because the mid-20th century was a period of high skepticism concerning the historicity of the Gospels, the idea grew up that John's Gospel was written very, very late by someone with no first-hand knowledge of Jerusalem, and that John had used elaborately constructed mythical events to communicate his teaching of who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. No pool found. General skepticism about historicity of the Gospels, and therefore, oh, well, they're just constructing these events. This incident, then, was considered to have been invented by John to teach his view of Jesus. One scholar even taught that the five covered colonnades represented the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Moses' Pentateuch. However, in 1956, archaeologists digging near the Sheep Gate discovered a pool. They have since uncovered two pools side by side, surrounded by four colonnades. The colonnades were covered. And those two pools are separated by a fifth colonnade down the middle of the two, enabling access to both. Now, of course, that does all sorts of things for the dating of John's Gospel. The reason the archaeologists couldn't find the pool was that Jerusalem has been systematically razed to the ground in 70 AD. This means that John's Gospel must have been written by someone with at least some access to reliable knowledge of Jerusalem prior to 70 AD. Now, our trustworthiness of the Gospels does not depend upon the archaeologist's shovel. But it does help, doesn't it, when they discover exactly what is written about here. And John, the reliable eyewitness, appears to be writing, in his mind, historical eyewitness testimony. And when it comes to the miracle itself, personally, I am perfectly happy that God should have broken into our world. And in order to gain our attention, quite reasonably, he could have suspended the laws that govern our world in order to show us what he's about. In fact, some of my unbelieving friends, I suspect, would be more concerned if I was telling them that Jesus had broken into the world as God, but done nothing out of the ordinary. That would be extraordinary, particularly as Jesus claims to be about the work of God. And as we saw last week, God's work is to redeem us from this fallen creation for a new creation that he's promised to bring in through his appointed Son. And therefore, for Jesus to break into this world with no works of redemption would be a bizarre thing. As it is, Jesus, God the Son, breaks into the world in history at a particular point in time, at a place that is named and identified for us in a geographical location, and he does the work of God, a redemption act, precisely the kind of thing you would expect him to do. And so we have here a man who has been on his pallet for 30 years. He is, I think it's fair to say, hopeless. You look at his comment in verse 6, Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" And that seems to suggest that he's grown so to define himself by his disability that getting well might prove almost more of an issue to him than staying sick. Do you really want to get well? But not only is he hopeless, he is also helpless. Verse 7, "I have no one to help me down into the water." And therefore we have here, if you like, an embodiment of all the disappointments of this fallen world in which we live. A paralyzed man, unable to help himself, a picture of helpless, hopeless decay. And with just 8 words, Jesus announces, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." I was looking at this with one of you just a couple of weeks ago, and I said, "What do you think it must have been like for this paralyzed man?" And this individual said, "Well, actually, I think one of his children or a friend of one of his children had just broken a leg and had it in plaster and then had it in one of these casts that's knee down. And it took months of physio to be restored to full fitness. I remember breaking my own leg, 12 weeks in plaster, and it took literally a whole year for me to reach the peak of physical fitness that you see in front of you today." And speaking to other physios, they tell me that if somebody's been flat out for 3 months, actually it takes weeks just to get the blood pressure high enough for them to be able to sit up and start to move around again. So here we have an account presented to us as historical data at a particular geographical location that stands to reason if Jesus really is who he claims to be, God doing the work of God. And here we have Jesus doing this work of redemption, showing that he is the one who has come to do the Sabbath work of God, to redeem humanity. He claims it verbally, "I too am working," verse 17. It is backed historically. There was a pool in Jerusalem near the sheep gate at Bethesda. It is understood theologically by the Jews, he's claiming to be equal with God. And it's backed supernaturally by the miracle. At once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Now this on its own, it seems to me, ought to cause any seriously minded person who wants to be spiritual, who wants to love God, in the words of the famous Pi, to consider Jesus with utmost care. Here is someone claiming to be about the work of God and demonstrating in history that he really is about the work of God. And therefore, if I am a spiritual person, it would seem right that I should consider this Christ. A couple of months before Christmas, a number of you very kindly invited me to meet some of your investigative and more sceptical friends at a series of locations across the city. And so we had a number of what we call dialogue events as I came and met with you and your friends from RSA, Willis, RBS, Taurus, Ironshore, and a number of other companies. We met in pubs and rooms and boardrooms and so on. And we had some fascinating encounters with people who were really interested in Christian things. There were at the same time some extraordinarily hostile encounters. I didn't set out to try and provoke hostility, but some of the encounters were really very hostile. And one person even went so far as to suggest that the Christian movement had done nothing positive to influence our Western thought and culture in the last 2,000 years of its existence. That's quite hard to know how to handle that level of ignorance and to say arrogance. I tried to, you know, pause, count to 10 as my mother taught me and so on. And then I mentioned things like the Sermon on the Mount, the 19th century social reforms, the Western liberal democracy, which can never have risen out without its Christian roots, modern science, which depends on us having a view of this world as being rational, and so on and so forth. But even the briefest glance at Jesus' life and teaching and work ought to be sufficient to convince us that this is a man of God, at least a man of God, about the work of God. And therefore, Pi is right. Any spiritual person who wants to love God has to deal with Jesus. However, we have to push it a little bit further than that. Because of Jesus' language in verse 17, because of the reaction of the Jews in verse 18, and ultimately because of Jesus' teaching in verse 19, and I want us to do that now. Here I want us to see, yes, Jesus is a man of God doing the work of God. But more than that, Jesus does God's work because Jesus is God. And that has huge implications for the life of Pi. Look at his language, verse 17. My Father is working. Look at the Jews' reaction in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And look at his explanation in verse 19 to 23, which we're about to do. I'm going to read those verses. And we will see that Jesus is explaining to the Jews at this point that far from being a rival to God, he is God himself, about the business of God. And as I read them, I want you to notice the following things. The negative, nothing. The limiting, only. The all-encompassing, whatever. The tightly binding, likewise. The absolute, all. You ready? Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. So then Jesus' claim to equality with God is absolute. My Father is working even now, and I am working. Jesus is understood by his listeners to be making such a claim. This is why they sought to kill him, because he was claiming to be equal with God. And Jesus expands and explains his claim for his listeners. Nothing, only, whatever, likewise, all, greater works, all. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. He will not do anything on his own. He has his Father's agenda. He does not add to his Father's work. He only does what he has shown. Whatever he has shown by the Father, he does precisely. There is an exact match between Father and Son. You can't look at one without looking at the other. You look at one, you see the other, because he does exactly what his Father does. Everything the Father has to do on earth is shown to the Son. Do you see the all? Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son does and acts on everything that he is shown. More than that, look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So the great work of God has to be, at the end of everything, judgment. And Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. I studied my theology in Cambridge in the 1980s, and part of my time of study was in the divinity faculty in Cambridge, and at that stage, Cambridge divinity faculty was in its kind of, I don't know where it is now, but it was at the peak of mid-20th century scepticism. I mean, the 1980s is a little bit stretching it for mid-20th century, but it was peak sceptical time. I'll never forget going to one lecture, where the seminar leader, a respected Cambridge theologian, suggested that Jesus neither taught nor had any self-understanding of his own divinity. He didn't think he was God, and he didn't teach that he was God. Now, he did that because he thought this was written very late. So you can understand why he did it. But you can't read this without saying not only did Jesus teach that he was divine, but he was understood to teach that he was divine. My Father, this was why they were trying to kill him, because he was equal with God. And he went on and unpacked his divinity in the most uncompromising terms. I am the final judge of everybody. You know, you say, oh, I'm going to meet my maker. Jesus would say, you're going to meet me. So that old illustration, which I used to use, and we used to, you'll find in one or two of the commentaries, that Jesus is like a kind of ambassador for God. It doesn't quite work. The ambassador is just the agent for the crown. Once the ambassador says, oh, actually, you know, the king or the queen, the crown, that's my mum, that's my dad, you realise you're dealing with somebody completely different. You're not just dealing with an agent of the crown, you're dealing with royalty itself. Do you see? So the second Jesus says, my Father is at work and I too am at work, why, the Jews who are listening to him know exactly what he's saying. I am equal with God. And then he unpacks it. I am doing what God is doing. You could go so far to say, God is doing what I'm doing. Look at me, says Jesus. You will see the work of God. Listen to me, says Jesus. You will hear the word of God. Honor me, says Jesus. You will honor God. Join me, says Jesus. You will join God. Trust me, says Jesus. You will benefit from all my work. Fail to honor me, says Jesus. You fail to honor God. I personally find that immensely encouraging at this time of year. It's very easy at this time of year as a Christian to think, oh, I'm such a complete failure at everything. And I think it's tremendously encouraging to know if I am seeking to honour Jesus, if I'm speaking of Jesus, if I'm seeking to live for Jesus, I'm honouring, speaking for, seeking to live for God himself. Now, in the last few moments, I want to tie this together because we live in a world at the moment where everybody says, all religions are basically the same. The life of pi rules, doesn't it? So let me summarize the logic. If one is prepared with an open mind to engage thoughtfully with the work and witness of Jesus, one has to agree with the first point. Self-evidently, he was a man of God about the work of God. Whatever view you have of Jesus, you have to say there was something good about him, don't you? Anyone who refuses to recognize that is in danger not only of displaying, you know, the most staggering ignorance, but also a high level of arrogance. You really think that the man who gave us the Sermon on the Mount was not engaged in any manner in the work of good and of God? Bizarre to suggest that, as we found in one or two of our encounters. But having grasped that he is a man of God about the work of God, one is forced then to look more closely at his claims. Because if you want to say, I have anything to do with God, I'm interested in good, you might say. I'm interested in God. I want to be spiritual. I want to love God. You have to engage, if Jesus is a man of God about the work of God, you have to engage with his teaching and his claims, don't you? But as you think logically about the claims of Jesus, you cannot help but realize that his claims are much, much bigger than simply to suggest that he's an equal player. Jesus says to everybody else in the boat, you get out. So it simply isn't good enough to suggest that he's just a divinely appointed human being. He claims much more than that. My Father. Now, that explains the reaction of the Jews here, who I want to suggest are actually far more rational and logical than the 21st century liberal relativist. Because they realize that he's claiming equality with God himself, that he's not just another religion to be absorbed on the kind of smorgasbord of religions. Because they realize his claims, that he's not just another branch of the same bank. So they say, you're claiming equality with God, we can't have it. It's only the fuzzy-minded Western liberal who can live with the irrational logic that says all religions are basically on about the same thing. Because once you acknowledge that Jesus is good and is about the work of God, you have to engage with his teaching. And once you engage with his teaching, he says, God has given all of his work to me. And if you don't honor me, you don't honor God. If you notice, Lord Rees-Mogg died just before Christmas, 12th of December. He was editor of the Times when the Times was a really heavyweight newspaper. And he described Western liberal relativism as the spongiform creed of the Western liberal. We've got to push it, I just think, one step further. Verse 23. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Hey, you want Muhammad in your boat? Alongside Jesus? Really? Have you considered the teachings of Jesus? Does Muhammad honour Jesus as Lord and King and ruler and divine, equal with God? You want Jesus on a level with Hinduism? Have you considered the caste system? You want Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, on a level with Hinduism? Really? You want Jesus on a parallel with Buddhism? Have you looked at it, Buddha's teaching on suffering? So here is the line of argument. Have you seen the film? Have you watched The Life of Pi? Great film, isn't it? I haven't seen it yet, but I know the plot because of the book. Would you consider yourself a spiritual person? Oh, yeah, I consider myself a spiritual person. Most people will say, somebody may say no, but I consider myself. What do you make of Jesus then? Oh, you think he's a good bloke? Have you ever looked at his teaching? Be interested in having a look at some of his teaching? If you consider yourself spiritual, surely you'll want to look at his teaching, won't you? Come to chapter 5 of John's Gospel for a second. Would you? Let's just have a look at verse 17 to 23. And you see you're right into a conversation, taking somebody to Jesus. And as you do that, why, you'll be honouring God. Because whoever honours Jesus honours God. Whoever looks at Jesus looks at God. Whoever loves Jesus loves God. Whoever pleases Jesus pleases God. Whoever praises Jesus, praises God. Well, next week we move from who does the work of God, Jesus, to what is the work of God. Please come back next week. Key, what is the work of God? What does it actually look like to be doing the work of God? Very much look forward to seeing you next week. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for this great encouragement to know who does your work. And we praise you for the glory of Jesus, with just a word healing this individual, giving us a snapshot of what it will be like to belong to him forever. We praise you that he was fully obedient to you in everything he said and did, that you entrusted him with all your work, that he is Lord and judge of everybody. We pray that he would grow much bigger in our thinking and understanding, and that you would help us to honour him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I may just butt into conversations. We got some really good questions. Thank you very much indeed. And I love the question time because it helps me to think harder about what we've been thinking about and how it kind of relates to everybody's life today. This first one, very, very straight. I work at a multi-faith organisation. Your remarks today would not be very welcome there. Thank you. And that's, I suppose, why I've been wanting to hold us very closely to what we've got in front of us, rather than saying, this is what I think. Because I'd hate you to go away and saying, think, oh, there's this bloke in, you know, over at St. Helens or what have you, or I heard this bloke and he thinks. I'm wanting us to engage with Jesus, not with William Taylor. That's me. My name's William Taylor. So I'm not particularly concerned about you thinking what I say. My authority, what I'm trying to do, is simply to unpack the teaching of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, in Jerusalem, at one of the three key religious festivals of the year, when all religious Jews would have gone up to Jerusalem, so it was like the Hajj, Jesus stands up and says, my Father and I are working. And when the Jews say, oh, hang on a second, you're claiming you're equal with God, he says, oh, yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let me just help you to understand that probably. He's given me all the work of judgment and life. So now, I hope you can see that's not just my remarks, that's his remarks. Now, the question you then have to ask is, well, if I'm a spiritual person, I have to engage with Jesus, unless you think Jesus didn't have anything to contribute that was spiritual or helpful to our culture for the last 2,000 years. And if you've got that position, I'd want to have a bit of a chat with you, because it really is a very, very... It's not a very perceptive position, and it's a pretty arrogant position as well. And so once you're engaging with Jesus, then you've got to say, well, hang on, Jesus is claiming a much bigger claim than I realised he was claiming, and is my organisation right? Is my view of the world right? Do I need to change? And that's exactly where Jesus is at. But isn't it interesting that the Jews there then sought to kill him, which is, I suspect, if secularists begin to realise what Jesus teaches, that's probably what they'll want to do. Oh, well, let's make sure it's kept in a box, private, so nobody's able to talk about it publicly. Does this mean that Christians are wanting to drive out all other religious people and persecute them and put them down and be done with them? No. Love your enemies. Love those who aren't with you. Engage with them. We're all treat them as human beings. Be gracious. So we're not suggesting a kind of, fatwa on anybody who says, I don't recognise Jesus in your firm. No, we're not. That's not the teaching of Jesus at all. He says, love your enemies. What a contrast. So there we go. Is your multi-faith organisation right? Maybe it's not. Would it not be better for Jesus to actually say, I am God, rather than imply it by saying he does his Father's work? Yet possibly, and yet possibly not. I mean, it depends what you think Jesus' agenda is. By doing and saying what he says, he is effectively saying, I am equal with God, as we've seen. If he just broke in Jerusalem and said, I am God, most likely he would have been killed there on the spot. And I just wonder whether he would then have had the opportunity to teach people what he had to teach them before he was crucified. So what's going on in the Gospels is a really interesting, it causes a lot of people a lot of difficulty, because what's going on is a very interesting kind of, he's teaching. He's got to have time to teach for us to be able to understand what he's on about. Ultimately, human beings are going to kill him because we don't like having God too close to us. So, he could have done. Actually, on numerous occasions, I mean, later on in the Gospel, we'll get to this in due course, he says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones to kill him, to stone him, because they realise what he's saying. But, you know, Jesus both keeps revealing and also keeps keeps things close to his chest, because he's got to teach. You know, we wouldn't have time to learn who he is, what he's about, if he hadn't. Do you see what, I hope that's clear. Jesus' equality with God stems from him calling God his Father. As Christians, we call God our Father. Does this make us equal with God? That's a great answer. Thank you for that. You get questions like that, you think, oh my goodness, how on earth am I going to answer this one? And I suppose it's a question of the way in which we refer to God as our Father. The Gospel of John begins, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So as I receive Jesus, I join his family. But there's no sense at all in which, at any point, a child of God, as a human being, as part of his family, is seen as on a par with God. Only Jesus says, I supremely am equal with God. And he does it in the way that we've just seen. So the answer to your question is no, it does not give us a right to claim equality with God, because we're created beings. We're brought into the family of God, but we are not in the position of the supreme Son, Jesus, God the Son of God, who can refer to him, his Father, as Father, in that sense, because he is equal with God. Big and good questions. Thank you very much. I can explore that more with you if you would like. And then verse 21, just glance down at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What would the original hearers have thought Jesus was referring to? Come back next week, where we're going to be looking at it. So I'm not going to answer that question today. Please come back next week. That's what we're on about next week and the week after. What is the work of Jesus? And the week after, when does he do his work? And then I think it's worth saying, is that going to be 3 weeks today that we're going to have a special guest lunch? And Wes, you gave me a title this morning. I can't remember what your title was. Where is the evidence to show us that God is working today? That's a great, great question, isn't it? I'm just beginning to wonder how on earth I'm going to answer it. So if you've got any good ideas, do let me know. And actually, we're going to do it from John 5, so at the end of the chapter there. May I lead us in prayer? And then let me encourage you before I do that to come back next week and to find out what on earth God is doing. Let's pray. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Father in heaven, you know, we're all at different places here this afternoon. We pray that you would help all of us, to grow increasingly to honour the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful truth that as we honour him, we will be honouring you. And Lord, we pray that you would guard and protect us from failing to honour Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.